If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Uno in Spanish and in Greek. That's all I got. Imagine that it's 25:18. All of us have gone on to meet the Lord. And there's a scholar who decides that he'll study the nature of Christianity as it existed in American culture in 2018. And so he begins to look at the various documents, the things that were written by theologians and the papers that were coming out of the educational institutions. He looks at entertainment in our nation. He looks at the government. He looks at academia as a whole. He looks at the media. And he draws a conclusion based on all of those things. American culture was far away from God. There was nobody who was faithful. Now that would be a broad brushing, wouldn't it? In other words, I think that it would be a possible conclusion if the world stands 500 years and someone were to look back at our culture and analyze it in light of Scripture and the Bible, looking at what people believed and how they behaved and acted, they would draw that conclusion about the state of affairs in our nation today. Don't you think that's a possibility? If not, exactly what would happen? You could broad brush and say that's true. America 2018 is apostate as a people, as a culture. But despite that, there are people throughout this nation and throughout this world, but even here, even in America, particularly Crandall, Texas, there are people who want to do the right thing. There always has been a remnant of people who want to do what's right. And that brings us to our discussion tonight. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 1 in a second, but you can just flip back a few chapters to the end of Judges. The time period during which the events that we're going to study tonight took place was during what the Bible refers to as the period of the judges. Who were the judges? They were the deliverers that God raised up to aid his people after they entered into the land and did not drive out the Canaanites as they were supposed to. Joshua helped lead the second generation of Israelites into Canaan. The book of Joshua is all about that. He allotted the land. He assigned what tribes would dwell where. And their job was, again, to drive out the Canaanites and to possess that land. But as you know, they did not do that. And so the culture of the Canaanites bled over into Israel, and you will find them turning to the gods of the Canaanites as you study the book of Judges. And because of their paganism, their interaction with it, their idolatry, God would allow the Canaanites, the thorns in their sides, their enemies, to oppress them and to bring them under their yoke, where they'd have to pay them tribute or give them their crops or whatever they might want. And then the people would cry out, asking God for help. There would be a repentance. And God would then send a judge, a deliverer, to set the people free from their captives and allow them to again have peace in the land. And as you study the book of Judges, there are seven cycles like that, where that very same thing happens again and again and again. The people are at rest. They become unfaithful. Their enemies oppress them. They cry out. God sends a judge. He delivers them. They have rest in the land. And then it starts all over again. So in Judges 21 and verse 25, it's also found in 17:6, but in Judges 21:25, it's found more than this, but in full, it's found in those two verses, 17:6 and 21:25. You've probably heard this verse quoted before. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone or every man did what was right in his own mind. In his own eyes. And as you study the book of Judges, there's idolatry, there's infidelity, there's warfare, there's human sacrifice, there's violence of every sort. It's a hard book, because it shows the general tenor of Israel during those days. And so we might step back and look at that period of time and say, there was nobody faithful in Israel during the period of the judges. But just like today, somebody might look back 500 years from now and say that about us. It's not true now. It wasn't true then. What's the book that follows the judges? Ruth. And how does the very first verse open? In the days when the judges ruled. So what's the backdrop of the book of Ruth? Verse 1, the period of the judges. Now, we're not studying Ruth tonight, but I just bring it up to show, when you do study that book, you read of godly individuals. You read of Ruth. You read of Naomi. You read of Boaz. You read of the gleaners who work for Boaz. And there's a general respect and appreciation for God and his things running through those chapters. Not everybody did what was right in his own eyes. We have Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Then what's the next book? 1 Samuel chapter 1. The events of 1 Samuel chapter 1, when do they take place? We already said it. During the time of the judges. In fact, the judge at this point in history is a priest by the name of Eli, who has two sons. I believe they're referenced in verse 4 of chapter 1. Hophni and Phinehas. And they're as sorry as the days are long. But Eli judges Israel for 40 years. That's what 1 Samuel 4 and verse 18 tells us, just shortly after Eli dies. Samuel will be judge after Eli. If you know anything about your Old Testament, Samuel is a very important player in God's scheme of redemption. And he's Israel's last judge. He begins his judgeship in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 6, judging at Mizpah. But if you remember, in the very next chapter, the people clamor for a king. Make us a king like we might, that we might be like the nations round about us. And then in chapter 9, Saul's coronated, and Saul's reign starts, or at least the ball begins to roll for Saul to serve as king. So we go from the period of the judges to monarchy with Saul's coronation and selection as king. But let's step back a minute, back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's still the period of the judges. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see the nature of religious experience in Israel. The tabernacle is in Shiloh. The tabernacle was where God dwelt. It was that tent that was built that we read about in the book of Exodus towards the end of that wonderful book. It had furniture. It had various compartments. And in the most holy place, the farthest compartment within the tent was where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, and that's where God's presence was made known. But the tabernacle is in Shiloh. Eli's a very old man, and his sons are basically running the show. And we're not going to go into chapter 2 tonight, but again, they did not know the Lord, chapter 2 tells us. They were taking advantage of the people, taking more of what they should when sacrifices were offered, and even taking God's part off. They were having sexual relations with the women attendants. And so the religious experience during this period of time was not a good one. In fact, they caused the Israelites to abhor the worship of God, to despise it. In other words, they didn't want to go up because of how sorry Eli's sons were. It's a dark period of time. But here's the first thing I want us to understand and know, because we might look at our present cultural situation and think about theirs, and it can be overwhelming. Is there anybody left that still cares? Absolutely. Can a family in a dark time, religiously, politically, can a family still be faithful? The answer is yes. How do we know that? First seven verses of 1 Samuel chapter 1 were introduced to a man by the name of Elkanah. He is an Ephraimite by geography. That is, he lives in the territory of Ephraim. But actually, as far as tribe was concerned, he's a Levite. When you read the chronologies, like in 1 Chronicles, you'll find that indeed, as Samuel was, so was Elkanah. They were of Levi's tribe. In other words, Samuel would be able by his lineage to perform priestly duties eventually. And he will. But notice 1 Samuel chapter 1. Notice verse 2. It says, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. And the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli and Hophni, or the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there. Now let's just think about that for a second. First, the first thing we want to note is Elkanah has two wives. What we're going to see is Hannah's the love of his life. Why would he have two wives? Probably because Hannah was unable to bear children, and so Peninnah was chosen as a second wife to bear him children, that he might have sons, that his lineage might continue. That was just the way that it worked during that period of time. But what do we note there in verse 3 about this family? Yearly, what do they do? As faithful Israelites would, they go to where the tabernacle was located. At this point in history, it's in Shiloh, and they go up there to worship. Three times a year they were expected to do that. Most commentators believe that this must have been the Passover feast. It must have been the Passover feast. So even though it's a dark time, we see a family who loves the Lord. The father is the spiritual leader of the family. And routinely and habitually, faithfully, they carry out their duty as Israelites to go once a year and to worship. And the implication is their religion wasn't a once a year sort of a matter, but this is something that sort of symbolizes their faithfulness as a whole. They were a faithful family for that period of time in a dark age. Now let's notice something else as we look at this. We said this is the past Wednesday night in class. If you want to feel better about your own family, read about the families in the Old Testament. Now, if you just think, my family's not everything I'd like it to be, well, probably none of ours is. Some of us are able to hide it a little better. It's not so glaring. But in every family, there's difficulties. That doesn't mean the family's not faithful. It means that the family's living in a fallen world, and in fallen worlds, there's a lot of problems. It's in every relationship. It's in every area because sin and death have entered the world. Now, notice the problems in this family. Notice verse 4. It says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she, Peninnah, provoked her, Hannah. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now this is what would happen. Family would go up and they would offer sacrifice. An animal would be slaughtered. A portion of that animal would be given to God. It would be on the altar to be burned. Another portion would be given to the priests. In this case, it would be Eli and his sons. It would be their portion. That's how they were supported and taken care of, and they could use it for their benefit. And then the rest was given to the family, and so part of going up and worshiping would be to have a meal together in that place where the portions that were left over for the family then were rationed out, portioned out to all the family members, and they would eat together joyfully, having gone up and worshiped God. Well, how joyfully was this situation for Hannah? And again, I don't know what's going on during this period of time. As again, we've stated before, it was considered shameful if a woman couldn't have a child. It wasn't her fault, but yet women were expected to bear children. Again, because of the nature of things, to carry on the family line, and Hannah was barren. Again, as we've said, the fellowship of the barren. When some woman spotlighted in Scripture who's barren, something's about to happen. And that's true here. But you can just imagine as the portions were being given, let's say to Peninnah, she's given her portion, we'll just say her plate. A place given to each son and each daughter. And you can just maybe hear Peninnah over there chirping. Isn't it wonderful that I have this opportunity to sit and eat with my sons and my daughters that I bore to my husband? And there's Hannah. She has no son or daughter. And so this is going on in Elkanah's house. What should we glean from that? There are a faithful family for that day and time, for that era. Are they sinlessly perfect? Absolutely not. Are there problems? Yes. But what seems, as we'll see, to be the intention of this family, to do what's right. To do what's right. Elkanah evidently loves Hannah, and he wants to comfort her as a good husband would. So notice verse 8. It says, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" This is just another way of him saying, "Don't you know I love you more than anything? Aren't I? Isn't it the case that I'm so good to you? Can't you see it? Why are you so upset?" And you can just see Peninnah over there kind of going, "What?" I don't know what was going on. Now here's what we have. We're talking about a particular era of time. What do we see right off the bat? There were faithful families. What else do we see? There were faithful individuals whose walk with God was so intimate that when difficulty would arise, the natural thing for them to do was to turn to God and to pour out their heart to Him. It's a very dark time. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not everybody. And that brings us to Hannah here. A family that's seeking to do what's right in a difficult time. An individual, Hannah, who's seeking to do what's right in a difficult time, and who exhibits great faith. Notice verse 9. It says, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" How many times have people said, "Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you"? How many of us have said that? How many of us have prayed, "Lord, if you'll just do this, I promise you with all of my being, I will do," and you fill in the blank. How many people have said something like that, prayed something like that? The Lord blesses them with what they want, and then they forget and act like they never said it. But on the flip side, there are those who have prayed such a prayer and were faithful to the vow. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, Solomon said, "It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Hannah lived under the Old Testament law, and your word, a vow, was a very important matter. It should be today, but it certainly was. And so she makes a vow. She says, "You give me a son, I'll raise him as a Nazarite." In other words, he'll be the very best of the best. I'll consecrate him to you. You just give me a son. Back to the culture of the day. Notice this. This may imply something. Verse 12, it says, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have," and notice how intense her prayer was, "I have poured out my soul before the Lord, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And notice something. When Eli sees her, what's his thinking? She's praying silently, simply moving her lips. What period of time is this? It's the day of the judges. Period of the judges. How are people living? Extremely sinfully. Even the priests, even Eli's sons are engaged in all sorts of debauchery. And he sees Hannah, and what's the first thing he thinks? She must be drunk. And I ask the question when I read that, was that something that he saw often? In other words, and I know things happen, a lot of crazy things happen in church life. We've all seen a lot of crazy things. My first thought, if I see someone in here acting somewhat strangely, my first thought is not going to be, you think he's drunk? I would probably think something was wrong with someone if they were struggling in some way, because that's not the norm, right? That's not the norm. And I know, probably some of you can think of somebody at some point in time that you ran into at a church service and you wondered if they'd been taking a nip or two. I get it. But generally speaking, we don't think that way because it's not the norm. Is it? And so I'm wondering, was it the norm? Was it not unusual that when he sees her, that's one of the first things he thinks about? And so I bring that up because what do we see? We see an individual in a very dark time when so many people were so unfaithful. And if I'm right, if the implication I think I might see is true, the priest himself thought she was drunk simply because she was praying, moving her lips but not speaking. Despite all of that, we see a woman whose faith is strong. What does that tell me? It doesn't matter what's going on. My family and I can live as God wants us to live. We can be faithful despite the problems that are within the family unit. When I see Hannah, what does it tell me? It says in a dark time, I can, even if nobody else does, live like God wants me to live. I can have an intimate walk with him. I can be close to him. I can pray. And I can pour out my heart knowing he'll hear. It doesn't matter what the society's doing. And there are always people like that. But finally, here's what we see. A family that's doing what's right in a dark time. A person who is exhibiting great faith in a dark time. And this is what we also see. God still working in a dark time. You say, what do you mean? Notice. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. You see, this is the Lord's doing. It's not simply that Hannah's without children and the Lord's just simply showing kindness to her. He is showing kindness to her, but there's a bigger picture here. You see, God's working, he's moving, he's the hero of the story. Eventually, he's going to see to it that the son of Hannah becomes the judge of Israel. And as the judge of Israel, he's going to be the one to anoint Saul and then later David. And from David's family, the Christ will come. God's still moving. He's still working when everyone else is doing what's right in their own eyes. Verse 20, so it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I've asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. In other words, I made a vow I would lend him to the Lord. I'll give him over to God's service as a Levite. And I'm going to do that. Verse 23, so Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Again, who's moving and acting here? God is. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And then notice, how does the chapter close? What do? They worship the Lord there. Samuel's born. He's given over to Eli. He begins serving as a very young child. In fact, in chapter 2, there's a contrast between Samuel's faithful service and the unfaithful works of Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel's called in chapter 3, 4 times God calls him. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. God speaks to Samuel, who speaks to Eli. Samuel says, your house will fall. And it does in chapter 4, 5, and 6. Eventually, Hophni and Phinehas die. Eli dies. In chapter 7, Samuel becomes the national prophet, priest, and judge. And it's Samuel who's going to anoint Saul. And then when Saul doesn't behave himself, it's Samuel who's going to anoint David. So what do we see? Again, just like the period of the judges, we live in a very dark time. But in the period of the judges, we see people like Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, and in 1 Samuel, like Hannah, like Elkanah, like Samuel. A faithful family with its problems, but still faithful. We see somebody like Hannah in a dark time who's exhibiting great faith, who's true to her word, and who does what's right. There's always people like that in every era of history. And we see God working in her life in a very important way that affects us today, because through her comes Samuel. He's working, he's moving, he's unfolding his plan to bring Jesus into the world, even when nobody else seems to care. Do you think God's stopped working? Is he not still on the throne? Is he not still moving and acting and intervening and orchestrating affairs? So eventually, the Christ who came, because of all that was done in the Old Testament, that God used Samuel to help happen, that same Christ will come again. And God's working to see that that happens. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's true today. But we can be faithful. God's still faithful. And that's all that really matters. The best of the best tonight. Not the sermon, but the people who are present. So probably there's nobody who hasn't obeyed the truth. But maybe somebody needs to. Water's ready. You've never been baptized into Jesus because you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'd love to help you in that tonight. Or maybe somebody has a pressing dilemma or problem or concern like Hannah. Wouldn't it be great if we could pray for you? And not just one person then pouring out their heart to God, all of us together, praying together regarding whatever it is you're struggling with. So if we can help you, won't you come as we stand?